I think the beginning of this passage and its piercing question, what causes fights and quarrels among you, is linked very clearly to all that James has been saying so far. And I don't... Oh, it works. Of course it works. What causes fights and quarrels among you? That's linked very clearly to all that James has been saying so far in his book. One of the things that me and my wife helped to run in our church in Liverpool is a Bible study for international students. And we were discussing a little while ago about saying to the students, some students from China, if you think that Jesus is Lord, what difference does that make to your life? One of the students is very honest. He said, well, I think Jesus is Lord, but I don't think it does actually make any difference to my life. And I guess it's Christians like that, scattered throughout the world, that James is writing to. He uses this phrase to describe it, double-minded. I say Jesus is Lord, but I can't really think of any difference that it makes. And these Christians that James is writing to, it's not like they were in that situation and they were bothered. At least my friend was asking the question. But James has to keep saying to them, stop boasting. Stop being proud of your error. Stop thinking, you know, it's really great to be rich and exclude poor people. Stop thinking that, you know, being able to put people down with a strong verbal put down is a good thing. It's a very 21st century book, really, James. It's Lady Gaga who says she's born this way. So we have to put up with her the way she is. And that's exactly what the Christians in James' time are saying. Don't tell me to change. And so James has been trying to wake them up by asking them some very piercing questions. You'll have seen them as you've gone through the book, chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? It's a very piercing question, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 11. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? The answer is no, of course. And now, in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? The Bible is a book, isn't it, that is constantly asking us questions. I heard someone recently talking about, he's actually a guy who used to be a Buddhist monk. He's not a Christian. He was saying what really helped him think when he was considering Christianity were the three questions God asks in Genesis 1. Where are you? Who told you this? What have you done? And he said, I answered those questions myself, and then I looked in the Bible to see how the Bible answered them. Well, I wonder how you'd respond to this one if you didn't know it was from the Bible. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, James, if you really want to know, I've got a story to tell you in answer to that question. In my church, I guess I could say, well, most of the people in my church are younger than me, so they're a bit immature. It's very stressful. We use someone else's building every week and we have to set it up and take it down all the time. People, we live in a very thriving city and their lives are busy and then they don't turn up to things, and that causes tension for people who feel like they're doing all the work. Your answers here, no doubt, would be different. But James's answer makes for a very interesting comparison. The source of quarrels and fights, James says, are your desires. The word he uses for desires is really, would be better translated, I think, pleasures. The things that you want. You're sort of self-indulgent. That's what how he explained it, isn't it, verse 2? You want something, but you don't get it. James says to me, Morris, really, it's nothing to do with the circumstances of your church at all, or your building, or the other people in the church at all. If you're involved in lots of fights and quarrels, the problem is you. This is the first thing James says in answer to that question, that it's an inside problem. Where there are fights and quarrels, the problem is us. It's things going on inside us. Our desires or pleasures, basically the things that make us feel good, are fighting to control us. Now in James, throughout the book, it seems that the basic worldly desire, the thing that gives us most pleasure, is to be appreciated, to be loved, to be honoured and praised. He has a phrase for it, selfish ambition. The desire for me to sort of get the glory, to see my name on the service sheet, to be talked about in the church as someone who is really good. Now of course, those are exactly the things that Jesus promises you won't get if you really follow him. There are lots of blessings of being a Christian, but Jesus couldn't have been clearer, could he, that it's a life of self-denial, a life of being rejected by people, a life of being humiliated. And so, as James says, there's a battle. And it causes this tension. You want something, but you don't get it. You can't be a Christian and be respected and honoured by everyone. We've just had a massive new Tesco's open near our house in Liverpool. And I was there the other day, and as soon as I walked in, the whole building, you know, they're big sort of warehouse style buildings with high ceilings, the whole building was echoing with the sound of a screaming child. And I turned a corner into the sweetie aisle, and the child was on the ground, banging his fists and his feet off the floor. And I quite sort of respected his mum, because she was just walking on, as if nothing was happening. And he wanted something from the sort of sweetie aisle display. And fair play to her, she just said no, and let him get on with screaming on the floor. Unsatisfied desires always lead to a battle, don't they? And when you grow up, we're just the same. With more nebulous things. This person is getting in the way of me getting what I want. I'm not quite as respected as I would like to be. I'm really not being treated as I ought. But it's the same, that same battle. And James says it's very serious. You desire and do not have, he says, so you kill each other. Now that seems like a slightly over-the-top thing to say, and as I read different books about this passage, they all said different things about what James means. There are some people who say that in this church he was writing to, they were actually killing each other, which is a pretty bad church argument. I think we'd all agree. I'm not sure that can be the case, because I think he might have mentioned that earlier in the letter. You do kind of think if you were writing a letter to a church and they were actually killing each other, it would appear in verse 1. Maybe it's a figurative thing. Jesus says that angry words that cut are like murder, which is a good thing to consider before a word which cuts other people to pieces comes out of our mouths. But the best one I find is this. Someone I was reading was saying, James is basically a theologian of end results. It's not so much basic doctrine in James, but it's practical wisdom. This is where you will end up if you keep living this way. James is the one who spells out the application of believing right or wrong things. And he's saying that these constant battling desires for pleasure and self-recognition and self-promotion, they're not just unpleasant, they're dangerous. You will end up doing things you never thought you were capable of if you allow those things to rule you. He wants to shock us out of it before we get there. And isn't it true? If you let your desire for other people to promote you control you, you'll end up doing all sorts of things that objectively you would have looked at 2 weeks before and said, I would never do something like that. But in the moment, it seems perfectly rational. Recently, someone from my church came to see me to say that they didn't really like their home group. And as they talked about their home group, I thought, I can see where you're coming from here. They aren't the easiest group of people to get on with. But as she talked about it, the things that she said weren't just observations. She began to say terrible things about the people in the group. Really awful things. Really untrue things. And as we talked about it, it became clear that the basic issue was that these people weren't treating her in the way that she thought she should be treated. I reckon even an hour before she'd come to see me, if I'd said, in an hour's time, these are the things you'll be saying about your friend, she would have said, oh, I will never say anything like that. But if you let this desire to be promoted, to be praised, control you, you end up doing things you never thought you'd do. And what's this business about asking God? In that same conversation, I said, you know, have you prayed about this? And the girl said, yes, I tried that, but it didn't work. That's, I think, what James is getting at here, is what we're like when we're on this roll, convincing ourselves we're doing the right thing. Fighting and quarrelling is going on around us, so that assures us we're not doing the right thing. It is actually our warring passions. The last thing we want to do is take it to the Lord, usually because we know what he'd say. The sensible thing to do when you're in that situation is to take it to God and say, listen, Lord, I feel like this thing I want to do is right, and maybe I could serve the church in this way, but I'll leave it with you. That's not what we do, is it? And if we do pray, it's often merely to sort of baptize our sinful desires, to make them feel holy. Please, Lord, let everyone see that I am right. I've already prayed for everyone to see that they should treat me better, and God doesn't seem to be changing it. Well, honestly, the Almighty God is not stupid. He's not going to affirm our selfish ambition. He's not going to confirm us in our wants when they are the very things destroying the church's unity. We're getting a hint here of James's solution to the whole thing, which is to take it before the Lord and then submit to him. But we'll come to that later. Well, whatever our answer to the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you, James's answer is different, I think. He says the problem is an inside problem. And the second thing he says is that it's a love problem. Not content with having mentioned murder, James raises the stakes even further by throwing in adultery. Now, this is one of those classic moments where Martin Luther would have accused James of chaotic thinking. He's just randomly begun on a new set of thoughts here. Well, I'm going to respectfully disagree and say I don't think this is a new thought at all. Adultery is often an image used throughout the Bible of God's people worshipping and serving the gods of the nations around them instead of the one true God. It's often a picture that God uses to try and wake us up. Because sin often feels small, doesn't it? And God uses this picture of adultery to expose the true moral horror there is in being one of God's people and yet ignoring him. Sin always tricks us into thinking it's just a small thing that I want that God doesn't want. That's the way we often think of sin, especially in this context, if it is our sense of self being threatened. It doesn't matter if I just do one small rule break in order to make myself seem a bit better. It doesn't matter if I drop something negative about that person into conversation so they'll know the things that are said about me aren't true. God understands that I deserve respect. I deserve my ambition. The end justifies the means. But it's not a small thing to behave that way if you belong to God. James says it's committing yourself to worshipping something else. If you do what is wrong to get what you want, well, worshipping is what we are doing. It's not like driving 31 in a 30 zone. James says it's like belonging to someone in marriage and sleeping with someone else. And in the Old Testament, it's often that physical idolatry, worshipping the actual statues made in the country around them. But this language is always in the New Testament used about taking on the attitudes of the world around us and importing them into church life. Cheating on God to serve the attitudes of the world. Having earthly wisdom in church life is how James would put it, rather than the wisdom from above. James uses this phrase, friendship with the world. I guess with regard to that phrase, there is sometimes a generational debate, isn't there? Maybe a slightly older generation might think my generation is terribly compromised in our approach to the world and the way we view the cinema or alcohol or dancing. You may be right. But that's not what James is talking about here. He is talking about this passion, this desire, this want to be promoted and adored and respected. That is so central to the way the world works. And it is central, isn't it? If You ever watched the unfolding of a political leadership contest? It's someone saying, I'm the right person for everyone to respect. It's just how the world works. David Miliband was in the news this week saying that the Labour Party should all unite behind Ed. But that only makes the news because we all suspect that he doesn't really mean it. And he's only trying to promote himself. And why do we suspect that? Because that is the way the world works. You promote yourself. Not just in politics. In job interviews. Sell yourself. You've got to do it. It's the way the world works. Maybe even in our social interactions. Well, we've got to make ourselves the centre of this social group. Maybe we could just do someone else down to promote that. It is the way the world works. We get on through selfish ambition and self-promotion. And that can't fit with being a Christian, can it? A Christian is someone who has realised they are not really good. It's the one thing you probably have to realise in order to be a Christian. That you're inherently sinful, likely to be bad rather than good, likely to be wrong rather than right, and so you need God's help. The first step to being a Christian is seeing that selfish ambition is a bit stupid. And the wisdom that comes from above, that comes from God, shows us that we are weak and needy. We are in no position to be strong and proud. Now, I guess we have to put up with it in the world. There's no way around it. But the church, James is saying, should be a blessed release from that selfish ambition. A community of people who know their own weakness. After all, they admitted that when they became Christians. But sadly, James says, for many, there is friendship with the world. Not only do they still operate trying to promote themselves continually, but they import that into church life and talk about it like it's a good thing. Instead of saying, well, the right way for me to act towards these people is that I am likely to be wrong. The gospel tells me that. It imports into church life as a positive thing that I should push myself forward to be respected and promoted and adored. Friendship with the world. Church is merely another vehicle for my self-esteem. The telltale sign that's going on, Jim says, is arguments and quarrels. Someone said to me recently in our church, I would never expect to be talked to this way at work. I was like, interestingly, you're not at work. I have no dog in the cinema or not cinema debate, the pub or not pub debate, but I will say this, it's very possible for the world to be in the church, as everyone competes with each other and fights and quarrels because we all think we have a right to be respected, with no pub or cinema attendance featuring at all. And James says you can't love both. If you have chosen to self-promote, to take selfish ambition, seeking other people's good opinion and their respect, you can't be friends with God. Because God's Spirit in us envies intensely. God, the Holy Spirit living in us, will not have us glorifying ourselves instead of Him. One of the features to visits to my parents' house is something that never happens in our house. We watch the Grand Prix. I'm not a big fan of the Grand Prix for lots of reasons. It's particularly irritating noise for a Sunday afternoon, as far as I'm concerned. But also, I don't really like Grand Prix drivers. As you see them there standing on the podium, waving the champagne in the air, and I just think, listen, you won because you had the best car. What are you taking the glory for? I mean, I have been go-karting, and really, it's like that, but a bit more acceleration. They're glory stealers, Grand Prix drivers. Now, when I talk about that, someone always comes to me at the end and tells me it's more complex than that, and I do understand that. It's only an illustration. But what the Bible is saying here about God's Spirit is that it brings us always to point to Jesus and give the glory to God. And so the Spirit in us will not have us promoting ourselves the way the world tells us to do. The Spirit will not allow you to be a glory stealer. It envies intensely. So this attitude, left unchallenged, will in the end destroy any relationship we have with God. The thing about double-minded Christians is, though, they think they can get away with it. That's what we've discovered throughout James. I think I can get away with saying the gospel is true, but not putting it into practice. James says you can't. I think I can get away with saying I believe this, but talking about other people any way that I want. James says you can't. And now people say, well, I think I can get away with being a Christian, but also using the church to promote myself. And James says you can't. God's spirit in us is jealous for full ownership. A couple of years ago, I heard the founder of Open Doors, great Christian brother Andrew, talking. And he said this, I thought it was very interesting. He said, I've preached all over the world, and I found there is one cultural thing in common about every congregation I've preached to. That is, wherever you go in the world, everybody listens on behalf of the person sitting behind them. Everybody hears the sermon and thinks, yes, I'm so glad this person is hearing this. People read what James is saying and they say, yes, James, it is terrible what goes on in the world. But I'm in the church. I have been for a long time. I'm a deacon and an elder. Look at me. I'm preaching. I mean, those other people, they do need to hear what you've got to say. But the problem, James is saying, is in the church. That is taken as read. You can be here all the time. You can have a life filled with Christian activities and still be a friend with the world. Still an adulterer to God. Still at risk of choosing the world over the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is quite possible to be in the church and still envy other people's achievements and promote yourself. It's possible to do that here as much as it is on the outside. Don't listen just for the person behind. Well, the next thing James says is that fighting and quarrelling doesn't just reflect where we are with other people. It also reflects where we are with God, and that's the third thing we see. It's a God problem. It's a devastating critique of this church, isn't it, who have imported self-promotion from the world into church life, and James says it cannot go on. It's devastating. And then we have this very significant but in verse 6. But he gives us more grace. Now, I think that's a rather astonishing thing to say to a collection of murderous adulterers. But based as we are, God wants to be kind. He is offering kindness. James says, God doesn't want to leave you in this mess, even though you have created it. He will help you. He is not standing back saying, until you sort this out, I will have nothing to do with you. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of accidentally scratching your car when you're washing it. It's a horrible experience. A small little ribbon of paint comes off because you're a fingernail or your wedding ring or something. And then you think, well, I can make this better just by rubbing it a bit more. Why that seems to make logical sense at the time, I'm not sure. And the scratch increases in size. And then maybe you think, oh, I've got a little bit of spray paint in the garage. Maybe that will cover it up. And you go in and you discover that spray is a huge blob of a totally different colour of paint on the side of your car. And every way that you're going to try and improve the problem is making it worse and worse and worse. And that's what James is envisaging in this church, that people are pushing in every direction, enforcing themselves, and they just find themselves in the midst of more and more bitter quarrels. Well, the great thing about God is that he does not clap his hands together and say, I told you this would happen. It would be perfectly fair. I mean, what were we thinking, trying to use God's people in our game of world domination? But that's not what God does. He gives more grace. Oh, please be aware, James says, he opposes the proud, those who don't want his help, but he gives grace to the humble. God will help you to change if that help is what you want. One of the people I meet with regularly is from a Muslim background. He's not a very convinced Muslim anymore, but he's from a Muslim background. And just this week, we were discussing just different views of Jesus between our religions. And he said to me, I believe what the Quran says about Jesus. We believe Jesus couldn't have died because he was a prophet. And prophets are God's men. so nothing bad could happen to them, because that would reflect very badly on God. He would look really weak and stupid if his person went down. I said to him, listen, I think we just have totally different conceptions of what God is like. The God that Jesus shows us is a God who became a person, who deliberately set his face towards death for the sake of others. Our God gives grace to the humble. He humbles himself. I'm very glad we have a God like that. If we're proud and insistent that we are right, he will oppose you to the bitter end. If you have a friendship with the world and you boast about it, you will end up God's enemy, in the church or not. But if you admit you're wrong, our God is not a God who stands back and scoffs at our failure, but gives grace to the humble. Unlike the God my friend was describing, our God is not ashamed to be associated with failure. He only asks that you're ready to admit that you're a failure. And so because of that, James says, submit yourselves then to God. Go to the God who will be kind to you in the mess you've made. Go to him and say, I've been proud. I've tried to put myself first. I was wrong. You'll do what is right. I trust you to do the right thing, even if it is not promoting me. It's different, I think, this from the wrong prayer in verse 3, because it's not asking God for everyone else to submit to me, but saying to God, I will submit to you. You do what you want. Simply in my experience, I do find that once you're able to say that to God, it becomes much easier not to quarrel with people. Once you're able to say, God, you're in charge, not me. It doesn't matter if I am honoured or not. You do what is right. A lot of the tension between me and other people seems to disappear. And these other pithy commands that James gives are just subsets of submitting to God. Resist the devil and he will flee, James says. You don't have to live this way. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Acknowledge the problem and go to God and he will help you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Go to God as an alternative to this selfish ambition. What you'll find when you submit to God is that there is no room for self-promotion anymore. He's too big. Once you see God in his glory and accept and experience his kindness, you'll find there's no room to live for yourself anymore. And James says to these Christians, grieve and mourn and wail. Stop boasting about this way of living as if it's good. Say loudly and clearly that living in God's people as if it is a way to gain your own selfish ambitions is always wrong. Wail about it. Make that clear. Stop laughing about it and glorying about it. Continuing to maneuver for your own advantage. Name it for what it is. Horrible adultery against God. Say it is a problem between me and him. Grieve about it. There is one of the biggest tricks that the devil ever played is this, which I see in my context all the time. Busy people who say they're Christians saying, I don't really like the church much because the people there don't really seem to give me the respect that I deserve, and I get angry with them and then bitter and cause tension in the church, and there's always arguments. But aside from that, my relationship with God is fine. I read the Bible and pray by myself. But I just find it easier if I kind of ignore other Christians and get on with it. It is interesting, isn't it, that James will not have that distinction. He says the solution to fighting and quarreling is to submit to God. Purify your heart from worldly ambition. Humble yourself before the Lord. Your problems with the rest of the church are problems with God. The arguments obviously need you to say sorry to the actual people we've hurt. But if we're fighting with other Christians all the time, proudly seeking our own self-interest, the only thing to stop that, James says, is submit to God. say to him, it is not right that I use other Christians for my glory. The church is about your glory. It is your job, God, to lift people up, not mine. The great thing about Jesus is that he is a wonderful God. No matter what the mess, he gives more grace. But not if we insist there is no problem. Well, the fourth thing James says about fighting and quarrelling, it's a word problem. Recently in our household, we received one of those letters stamped outside with the postmark of the Police Camera Enforcement Authority. We discovered that one member of the household had been travelling at 36 in a 30 zone. Well, when you get one of those letters, what is the first thing that we always say and discuss with our friends? We say this: it is so stupid that that road has a 30 limit. I mean, it's so wide. It's a dual carriageway. No one lives along that road. Well, at least we're consistent. At least we're willing to say, that was a stupid rule, that's why I broke it, because I thought it was stupid. But we often try and play a different game with God if we are double-minded Christians. We try and say, I do respect God, yeah, I love him and I serve him, I just don't do what he says. We're inconsistent. And James will not let us play that game. I guess these last couple of verses are like a little case study for the quarrelling church. And we have it translated as, do not slander one another. It's not a great translation. It's not just slander, because legally, if it's slander, a defence is that it's true. Quite literally, James is talking about speaking against other people, speaking badly of them. I guess speaking in such a way to do other people down. It's possible to be doing that even if you're telling the truth. I guess we know very well if we're sharing something about someone to help them or to do them down, whether we're speaking for them or against them. And it is one of the things that Jesus is very clear that Christians must not do. He's very clear, you have a problem with someone, you take it to the person. Then you go with one other person and then you take it to the whole church. It's interesting, I think, that in Jesus' teaching there are very few specific detailed moral requirements about very specific situations, but that is one of them. There is no need at all to speak badly of the person independently with someone else, no matter how badly we've been treated. And James is saying the person who justifies that, the person who said, yes, but in my situation I had to do it, I was so badly treated, that is the person for whom it is more important to promote themselves than to serve the Lord Jesus. Yes, James, but I was seriously hurt. I was seriously embarrassed by this situation. I was treated very unfairly. James, you don't understand. I'm a very important person. I had to speak against them. I was driven to it. And James says, that is fine. But you're saying that your self-importance, or whatever has driven you to criticize this person, is more important than Jesus' commands. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. You're saying, like the speed limit breaker, I'm sorry, Jesus, but it was a stupid rule. You shouldn't have put it in place. It's that trick that the devil plays. We fall for it all the time. The way I treat people is separate from my relationship with God. And James says, actually, you show very clearly what you think of God by the way you talk about others. If you love your neighbour, well, that means doing everything to help them. In fact, it's not even your neighbour, Jesus says, we have to love, is it? It's your enemy. Not even allowed to speak ill of them. And if we're willing to say, well, Jesus, you don't understand that my situation is bad enough to justify it, you are saying to the maker of the universe, I'm sorry, but you make stupid laws. And if you're saying you're a Christian, well, you fit into James's category of double-minded. See, James ends this section by publishing another piercing question. Who are you to judge your neighbour? The double-minded person, the person who is still full of envy and ambition, will be able to talk back to that question. They'll say, I'll tell you who I am, James, to judge my neighbour. I'm a respectable pillar of the community. I didn't behave in the way that they did. I didn't let everyone down. Of course I'm perfectly justified in being angry with that person and talking about them and putting them down. Because, James, I am basically better than them. But the person who has submitted to God, who has been humbled, who has said, actually, I am usually wrong. I am weak and stupid and I need God's help. Well, that person will be silenced by this question. They will be shocked back to repentance by it and they'll say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've promoted myself and so judged others and put them down. I was wrong to use the church in that way. What I've been doing is trying to say I'm a Christian but behave like I'm in the world. Lord, it's not the person behind me. It's me. Well, I can think of no better way to finish than to publish James's questions. What causes fights and quarrels among you? But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?